We're going to read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 1. Ephesians, chapter 2, and verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Pray God will bless his word to us. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, but I want to just read one verse, really, from Ephesians chapter 1. This is how Paul begins the letter. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So these are the people he's talking to. He describes them as saints, and I'm sure you're aware that that isn't that they have gone through the process that the Roman Catholic Church sort of talks about, where if you've lived a really amazingly wonderful life, you can be raised to a status above ordinary human beings. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, if you have trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, here's the news for you. You're saints. If you think of some of the churches in the New Testament, Corinth particularly, there were all sorts of things going on in Corinth, but Paul greets them as saints. They are the people who God has set apart to be his own people. They are faithful to God. And if you're a Christian tonight, that's exactly who you are. But Paul has some very straightforward words to share with us about what the difference is between what we were and what he now says we are, what the Ephesians were and what they now are. This is what Paul says, Ephesians 2 and verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins. You can't get into a worse state, can you, than being dead? That is the kind of the bottom line of everything. And that's what Paul says these Ephesian Christians, who he now says are saints and are faithful. He says at one time, that isn't what you were. At one time, you were dead. It kind of throws light on it, doesn't it, for Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. This is what Adam and Eve were told. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Well, that's the end of the Bible then, isn't it? Because Adam and Eve are dead. They're the only two human beings. But it goes on. And it tells you about how they had children and how their children had children and how those children became tribes and nations and so on. So what have we got going on here in Genesis 2:17? Did God change his mind? Because they certainly did eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Did God decide afterwards that, well, it wasn't such a bad thing, so never mind anyway? No. What's happening is that Although Adam lives until he's 930 years old, as we read in Genesis 5:5, he died the day he sinned. His body was still functioning, his brain was still working, he could still walk and talk and all of these things. So in what sense was he dead? He was separated. The essential meaning of death is separation. I think I mentioned this morning, I did a funeral earlier this week. And in a funeral, a Christian funeral particularly, you focus on the fact that this present body of ours, which has gradually sort of shown the ravages of time and wear and tear and so on, there comes a point where what Paul elsewhere calls this earthly tent is now no longer suitable for us. And Paul tells us it certainly isn't suitable for the world that's to come. So at that moment, God separates our souls, our spirits, from our bodies. And we will often say, you know, that a Christian, it's not that they've ceased to exist. They're absent from the body. They're present with the Lord. You remember what the Lord said to the thief on the cross? Today, you're going to be with me in paradise. Because what had happened was the separation of the body and the spirit. What's happening in Genesis 1 is the separation of God from man. Prior to that, I think it's reasonable to suppose that the Lord God walked, as he did in the Genesis 3 account, walked in the garden in the cool of the day. Adam and Eve had fellowship. They lived in a perfect world. There was total harmony everywhere. They were at peace with God. They were at peace with one another. When Adam first sees Eve, he does cartwheels around the garden saying, at last, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. But once they eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, they're ashamed of their nakedness. Prior to that, they were clothed in innocence. They could conceive of nothing wrong. The world in which they lived yielded up its fruits for them whenever they needed them. Everything changed. And one of the first things that changes is that Adam no longer relishes the environment that he's in and the relationship he's got with Eve. I don't know whether you've noticed, but he's willing to throw Eve to the wolves to save himself. What have you done, Adam? Me? Nothing. The woman you gave me, she did it. It's a partial truth. But you notice what he's actually doing there is to say, look, if anybody's going to take the blame for this, well, there's Eve, and if you're not prepared for her to take the blame, well, God, you take the blame yourself. You gave the woman to me. If you hadn't given the woman to me, I wouldn't have done this. Relationships are destroyed. Man's relationship with God is destroyed. His relationship with this world around us is destroyed. From this moment on, it's going to be thorns and briars. And his relationship with the only other human being in the planet is destroyed. That's the death, the separation that's being spoken about. In John 5:24, we read this, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So here's an indication for us from the lips of Jesus that this state of deadness, this state of separation from God, this state of separation from other human beings is reversible. It's reversible. We can, although we are now dead, live. He makes it very explicit, Paul, in Colossians. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive. But that's the first thing Paul tells the Ephesians about what they were before they came to Christ. And of course, if you haven't come to Christ, then that's where you still are. That's the logic of it, isn't it? If it's only coming to Christ that enables you to change this situation, then if you don't come to Christ, then the situation isn't changed. That's what God is making very, very clear in John 3:16 and 17. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But if you don't, you're condemned already because you haven't believed. So that's the first thing. Dead to sin. The second thing, following this world. Verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world. I've never been particularly fond of it, but there's a hymn, isn't it? Follow, follow, I will follow Jesus. Well, the world follows itself, doesn't it? The rebels of any generation are easily identifiable because they all look exactly the same. It doesn't matter whether it was punk or whatever it was, whatever fashion it was. Everybody rebelling against what they didn't like immediately began to talk in the same way and look in the same way. They were following the course of this world. And it's easy to see, isn't it, how fashions grow up. You know, youngsters can be enslaved to fashion, can't they? It's not just trainers you need, it's this particular brand of trainers that you need. And mum and dad, you're just not good parents if you don't get those trainers for me. And by the way, I want a new hoodie to go with it, and I want, because I want to be like everybody else. It's a powerful pull on us. And our behavior is very often determined by the behavior of those around us. We used to have an expression in our house when our girls were little, when they were kind of primary school age, and they'd come back and maybe say something or display an attitude, and we'd say, we don't want any of those school ways here. Because they were starting to model themselves, not on the standards that we had in our family, but the standards in the playground. And sometimes we could see, and sometimes I must admit we would pray that a particular friendship with a particular child would wither and die because this child was not a good influence, and we didn't want them being influenced by that particular child. Or another child, oh yeah, let's pray this one lasts. They're a good influence. But we tend to follow one another, don't we? J.B. Phillips translated Romans 12, he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. I love that. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. It's a paraphrase. But don't let the world squeeze you. But how easily we can simply want the things that the world tells us we should want and defines the quality of our life. Paul wants us to remember, he tells us in 1 Corinthians, this world is passing away. It's a great reality, isn't it? This world is passing away. So all the things in this world, they've just opened, haven't they, in Egypt, one of the biggest museums, if not the biggest museum in the world. And it's right by the great pyramids in Giza. And those pyramids, if you think about it, were written by people who didn't believe this world was passing away. And so they wanted to take all the things that this world had given them, and they wanted to take it with them. So they built these great pyramids and the intricate ways of getting in and out of them to make them absolutely thief-proof. And they proved to be no more thief-proof than the Louvre Museum. Because when most of them were dug open eventually, there was nothing left. Tutankhamun was one of the big exceptions to that. But to hold on to the things of this world. Eartha Kitt used to sing a song that had this line in it. If I can't take it with me when I go, I just ain't gonna go. She went. We can't take this world with us. And so to make the object of our life's ambition the things of this world is patently foolish. There's a huge commentary on that, isn't there, in the Old Testament. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. And its key verse is, under the sun. In other words, in this present world, what's it worth? And Solomon, if Solomon is the author, Solomon sort of says, well, I searched after knowledge and I became the wisest man on the earth and it didn't do me any good at all. And if you think about it, you can do that. You can pursue wealth. But what good is that to you at the end of your life? You can pursue intellectual pursuits and end up with some cruel disease like Alzheimer's when you're not even sure who your closest friends and relatives are. The things of this world, because this world are passing away, are not suitable to invest the whole of your life in. Something else needs to be there. Thirdly, we are told, Paul says, still under the dominion of Satan. Still verse 2. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. There is a reality concerning the evil world that is around us. And it attacks us in all kinds of ways. I don't know whether you've ever noticed in the book of Job, I tread on dangerous ground here with all the ladies present, but the only thing Satan didn't take from Job was his wife. Yeah? Why? Because Satan was going to manipulate her to bring influence on him. You remember her advice? Curse God and die. Curse God and die. And because that was exactly what Satan wanted Job to do, so that he could boast to God, yeah, that's what I told you all along. Job doesn't love you, he just loves what you give him. Take those things away and he'll curse you to your face. And just to prompt it, he leaves Job's wife behind. And then of course he sends three friends who also have a good job at trying to destroy Job's faith in God. Telling him in no uncertain words, well, it's all your own fault. It's because you must be a wicked sinner. And they just pile it on. But Paul wants these Ephesians to understand that that's not the situation they're in at the moment. We'll come to more of this in a moment in the second of the major headings. But death, we're told in Romans 6:9, no longer has dominion over us. We're not any longer controlled by sin. Sin no longer has any dominion over him. Why? Because the dominion belongs to God. The next thing Paul wants them to know is that they were slaves to their own... It's all pretty negative stuff, this, isn't it? You'd be wishing you hadn't come in a minute. I promise you, the end is the joyful bit. But we were slaves to our own passions. Verse 3. Among whom we once lived, this is the world, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. In other words, human beings are basically selfish. They live to please themselves. Slaves to sin, Paul says in Romans. Slaves to dishonorable passions, he says again in Romans. Passions that are within us, James says, that are at war with us. But Paul says in Galatians 5, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. These main headings are not exclusive of one another. They kind of fit together. But if that's the kind of people we were, what is the effect? And the effect is this. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, as human beings, we were under the just wrath of God. I mentioned this morning that I go on a Monday into the prison in Wrexham, Berwyn Prison. And one of the exciting things about being there is you don't have to explain to anybody that they're sinners. They know it. They know what they've done. They know the result that it's had in their lives. They know the wrong turns that they've taken. There are a few there who are innocent, of course, and you know whether they were innocent last time they were put in prison, and they'll be innocent next time. But the majority of them are not. They're just genuine people who said, do you know what? I really messed my life up big time. And I deserve to be in prison. Some of them will tell you how grateful to God they are that they were in prison, because that's where they heard the gospel. Jim Packer says, those who are under the rule of sin are also under the wrath of God. Because the gospel is very clear, isn't it? That God hates sin. And God will punish sin. That there is no excuse for that. God, if God could simply have said, oh, don't worry about it, forget about it, do you think for one moment he would have sent his son into this world to suffer and die in order to redeem us? What kind of God would that be? Cruel. But there are two things, I think, that should fix in our minds to just establish in our thinking that God hates sin, and that the wrath of God rests on those who are sinners. One is the cross, and the other is hell. And we need to be upfront and say that a lot of what we know and understand about hell comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. He's the one that speaks about it. He's the one that warns about it. He's the one that pleads with people not to end up in that terrible place. Luther says, God is the enemy of sin, just as sin is the enemy of God. And we were under the wrath of God. There's plenty of scriptures we could turn to. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ephesians 5:6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedient. Colossians 3:6, on account of these the wrath of God is coming. So what a terrible state to be in. Dead in sin, following the bad example of this world that is ruining and spoiling our lives, under Satan's dominion, so that we're like puppets dancing to his string, slaves to our own passions, and because of all that, under the wrath of God. When our children were in primary school, they had a really lovely teacher, and she was a lady by the name of Mrs. Wheelton. And the kids would come home and they had this, and it became a saying in our family. The kids would come home and they'd say, Mummy, Mrs. Wheelton says we can go on a trip, you know, on pond dipping or something on Friday. But she says, there's a but. And it's a very big but. And so this became a saying. You know, the way families get their own little sayings that you have to explain to other people. And we would say, no, it's a but. And it's a very big but. Well, that's what, but God. If you want a really interesting Bible study, and you can do it, you've got maybe some way of doing it with a concordance or something, look up but God. Or look up but even. Because that means something's going to happen, isn't it? Something's going to change. Something new is on the horizon. But God decided to do something about this situation. What we were was not what he wanted us to be, and not what he had planned for us for the future. God did not create this world to condemn the world. He created this world in order that mankind might have fellowship with him. He did not make us for destruction. He made us for life. But we'd got ourselves into this terrible mess, and God is now working out his great plan of salvation. And the first thing we read is, it's by Christ. The chaplaincy centre at the prison is a sight to behold, because by law, it's got to reflect everybody. So there are texts from the Quran, and there are little witty sayings from Buddha. There's even a tree with a face on it for the pagans to worship in front of. And we go in our own little corner with the Word of God, and we share the truth. And that truth is, Christ is the one who changes and transforms. Christ is the one who breaks the dominion of Satan. Christ is the one who causes dead people to be alive again. And it is Christ, and it's only Christ. The great message of the disciples in the beginning of Acts is, there is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's not a popular message in the day in which we live. We're supposed to be inclusive. We're supposed to be tolerant. And yes, we should be tolerant. We should campaign for people to have the right to believe whatever they want to believe. But we should never agree that what they believe is equally true to the gospel, because it isn't. It isn't. The gospel, which is centered on the person of Christ, is God's only but that solves all of those problems. It's there in verse 5. Even when you were dead in trespasses and sins, made alive together with Christ, and then for the first time in Ephesians, and he'll repeat it again in a moment, by grace you have been saved. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Romans 4:25, who has delivered up for our trespasses and raised us for our justification. How? In Christ. And wherever you look in Scripture, you'll come to this conclusion. Paul expresses it this way in Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. The story that we'll be thinking about in a matter of weeks' time now, isn't it? The Christmas story. It's the invasion of God, isn't it? Into this sin-soaked, sad and sorry world. And in comes God. Not as some mighty conqueror riding on a horse with a flashing sword, but he comes as a little vulnerable babe. He comes to a despised town that nobody thinks anything good can come from. He's born into a humble family over which there are rumors about Mary's morality and so on. If you say so. All of that, he comes in weakness, he comes in poverty, he comes in humiliation. And he comes to suffer and to die, because there is no other way for you and I to live than for him to die. It is the great exchange that needs to be made. Jesus needs to take your sin and my sin upon himself, and he needs to bear all of the justice and the wrath of God on himself, not for his sins, because he has none, but for ours, because we have so many. Christ died for the ungodly. That's our cry, isn't it? It's one of the things that we can say to people when we're trying to witness. We're not saying to you, we're better than you. We're saying, we've just been forgiven. And you can be forgiven. We were as ungodly, maybe more ungodly than you ever were. But God has intervened on our behalf. And he's done it by grace. What's grace? God's unmerited favor. The twin little things are often, aren't they, grace and mercy. And grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. And mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. And those two things just are like hand in a glove. And this is what the gospel is all about. Why did God do that? Out of sheer love. If you've had any kind of exposure to toddlers, you will know that there is a single word with which in the end they can drive you to distraction. And it's just the simple word, why? You ask them to do something, why? Because they say, why? Because why? And don't say why any longer. But it's also how children learn, isn't it? They've got this amazing curiosity. They want to know how everything works, you know. Why do birds fly? I don't know why birds fly. They just do it to get from A to B. Why do this? Why do they've got a why for everything? Yeah, you've got a toddler. Not got there. Oh, it's to come. It's to come. You need tranquilizers when it does. No, it's. And if you try and trace the gospel back, you come to a full stop at this point, because he loved us. There was nothing that he was going to gain from it. There was nothing that he needed that we could supply. God is utterly and totally self-sufficient. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, throughout all eternity, dwelt in a perfect existence with one another. It was their love that said, let's share this. Let's make man in our own image. And it's God who said, oh, that image has been defiled and broken. Let's do something about it. Why? Because God loved us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because when we were still sinners, Christ loved us. We didn't merit it. We didn't deserve it. It wasn't that we would be able to repay God. It was just because he loved us. It was sheer love. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. At various points in church history, people have tried to drive a wedge between God the Father and God the Son and say, ah, well, it's the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that loves us. God's the angry member of the Trinity. But Jesus does a death blow to that in John 16. He says, the Father himself loves you. Father himself loves you. It's not that the Father is angry and I take a much lighter view of sin and I love you. No, the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit all love the people of God. And it is, as we've already said, by grace alone. Salvation isn't a cooperative work, isn't it? It's not that God does something and we do something and put those two things together. And we have salvation. John Calvin says, if you're looking for the cause of this, I tell you the true source of salvation is the mercy of God alone in choosing to take pity on us. Yeah. The sheer mercy of God. And that by grace, not of works, comes through again and again in version after version, letter after letter in Scripture. I'm going to give you two quotations. Charles Spurgeon, he says this, eternal life is the gift of God. It's its first breathing and is still the gift of God in its highest development. When you stand before the throne of the Most High, you will stand there through grace alone. All along from sin's pit to heaven's gate without a break, the whole road is paved with grace. We do not begin with grace and then go on to trust in works. We do not at first receive freely and then afterwards have to live upon a hard-earned wage. No, still, he worketh in us to do and to will, and we lovingly work under his divine guidance as we are strengthened by his divine power. And then, a century later, Martin Lloyd-Jones, he says this, if when you get on your knees before God, you do not realize that you are a debtor to mercy alone, I confess, I do not understand you. There's something tragically defective, either in your sense of sin or in your realization of the greatness of God's love. This is the running theme of the New Testament. It's the reason why the saints of the centuries have always praised the Lord Jesus. They see that when they were utterly hopeless, indeed dead and vile and foul, hateful and hating one another, as Paul put it in writing to Titus, then, while we were enemies, that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. At enmity, aliens in our minds, utterly opposed, surely we must see that it is by grace and by grace alone that we're Christians. It is utterly undeserved. It is only as the result of the goodness of God. I don't think you could read that passage by Martin Lloyd-Jones and say, oh, come on, doctor, get off the fence. No, he's making it crystal clear, isn't it? Anything that we have has been given us as a gift from God. We are, verse 6, raised up with him and seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul says, we're already there. But the fullness of it, the great reality of it, is yet to come. And as Christians, we're in this wonderfully unique position, aren't we? That as we grow older and as we grow feebler, we can still say, and the best is yet to come. If you're in the world, if you're not in Christ, you can't say that. Everything is going to be a downward progress, wouldn't it, from this point on? You know, you're no longer going to progress in your job because you don't have a job any longer. You've retired. You're no longer going to run the marathon because you have a job to run to the garden gate now. Things are getting kind of slower and so on. But as Christians, you can say, I will know more in 100 years than I know now. My body will be more suited to heaven than it is now. Everything is going to get better and better and better. If anybody has something to look forward to, it's us, because of what God has done. Just quickly, one more question. Why? We're back to the toddler. Why? Well, Paul does give us some reasons. He says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We're a little like a sculpture or a painting that God has been working on. And he's shaping us and he's fashioning us into something completely remarkable. He is working away. And sometimes that involves sandpaper. When we were in college, if there was any gripe about anything, the answer was always the same. It was, it's got sandpaper. Smoothing off the rough edges in you, making you more suitable for him. And there's a lot of truth in that. We're God's workmanship. And through that workmanship, God is wanting to display his glory now. And then I'll put the next one up as well. And to display his glory eternally. To display his glory now. And to display his glory eternally. I find it one of the most amazing things in Scripture that one day God is going to show us off to the angels. He's going to say, look what they were. Look what I have made them to be. And not only will we praise God for what he's done, but the whole of creation will praise God for what he's done. What God is doing in your life and my life is truly, truly remarkable. And one day he's going to put us on display for his own praise and his own glory. He's going to say, look at the raw material that I started with. And look at the finished article that I've ended with. A people fit to dwell with me forever. All of their sin removed, and all of my glory bestowed to them, that they are partakers of my divine nature. Paul, writing to the Ephesians, wants them to understand two things. He wants them to understand what they were. Because if you don't really understand that, then you'll never really understand the significance of what God is doing in your life. If we don't understand how sinful sin is, we will never understand how majestic salvation is. We will never pour out our hearts in love and adoration to God, because we just simply won't see what he's done for us. We know this in our ordinary lives, don't we? That if somebody does us some exceptional favor, you know, really beyond the realms of kind of expectation. Let me give you just one example of this. At one point, our youngest daughter was very, very ill. We thought she was going to die. And my wife had taken as much time as she possibly could off work. And work was simply saying to her, because she was in hospital in Cardiff, we were living in Crawley, and her work said to her, you know, I'm sorry, but you've got to come back now. You've used up all the time we can give you as compassionate leave. And one of the top engineers in the firm who my wife used to work with occasionally. We only found out when the firm wrote to Chris and said, oh, you're okay, you can have another umpteen weeks. And she said, well, how has that come about? And said, oh, and they mentioned this engineer. She says, she's done a deal with us to sacrifice her holiday for you. You've got, and she's paid a lot more than you, so she's got a lot more holiday for you than she would be entitled to. And we just kind of went, wow, who would do that for you? Who would sacrifice their hard-earned holiday so that you could sit by your daughter's bedside? It was an incredible thing. And you know, we will always be grateful to her. Always. It'll never kind of diminish in our minds how much more what God has done for us. The greatness of his love expressed in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Stuart Olliott says this, throughout endless ages, the universe will be in perpetual astonishment. Sinners are with God in his home. All that God is and has done will be admired in that everlasting glory. But shining brighter than all will be his abounding grace, seen in his kindness he has shown through Christ towards sinners. Of all the things that the angels and the archangels, the cherubim and the seraphim will praise God for, his creation of the world simply by his word of command, all of that will pale into insignificance when God says, and look what I've done in her life. Look what I've done in his life. It's the pinnacle of God's creative mercy, grace, and power. Let's pray together.